turn to Ecclesiastes 7, I'll read something to you. It says, I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story for some who never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And then this one, I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story. Yeah. I don't have not one thing to give you tonight except an old, apart from the Spirit of God, stale, dusty, dirty, historic message. But that can become transfigured in the human heart. And the God who said light shall shine out of darkness can flip the switch in the human soul so that we one day walk away saying the light of the knowledge of the Son of God is now shown in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It would seem that the Lord wants me, you and I, to hear the gospel tonight. I say that because sometimes the Lord's hand is more evident than others, but I was thinking of getting, I almost had sent a message to Monique, maybe we could sing a song tonight. Jeremy Poe comes here and wants to sing a song. He wants to sing one about the gospel. Randomly, Trevor's asked to pray. And he asked that we would remember the gospel. And of all the messages so far, the one we're on tonight in Ecclesiastes is a major tunnel warp from the city of Ecclesiastes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it would appear the Lord would have us believers consider the gospel tonight in this unique way. So before I read this text, I want to give you a story plot or frame, if you will, to explain what I'm going to title it and how we're going to work our way through it. I don't know which version of this story you've heard of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. I don't know which one. As I began to look up some things, there's all kind of different tellings of it. But the basic theme in this story, of course, is there's the three bears. It's just working off of these threes. But there's three bears. They have their three bowls of porridge. And they're too hot, so they go for a walk, and this little girl, Goldilocks, was coming through the woods, smelled the porridge, goes in there. If I'm missing anything you had, just pass over and don't count it against me. But she goes in there, and of course, the big bowl first, and it's too hot, and then the medium-sized bowl next, and it's yuck, it's too cold, and then the little wee baby bear bowl was just right and ate it all up. And then, feeling rather tired, she concluded she ought maybe go sit in the chair by the fireplace. And there were three chairs. And so she sits in the biggest chair first, but it's too hard. And then the medium chair next, and it's just too soft. And then there's the wee little baby chair left, and it's too... Am I messing it up, Brittany? Okay. It's just right. She was just about to finish the sentence. She had the head shake going and everything. Yeah. His teacher.
So then after that, she sits there for a while, and I believe, I don't know what you have in yours, but the chair broke. Am I okay there? Chair broke, and so then she decides she's very tired now, so she'll go upstairs into the bedroom, and there happened to be three beds. And so she laid in the first big bed. It was just too rough and hard and uncomfortable. And then the second medium-sized bed, and it was too soft again. And then there was the wee baby bear's bed. That was just right. The principle in this text, if you can understand Goldilocks, you have the key to this text. What I'm going to be preaching tonight, I'm going to call the Goldilocks principle of the gospel. Ecclesiastes 7:15. I have seen both during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continuously does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For your own heart knows that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly deep or mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart... This is like a difficult passage as ever for the sisters to listen to. Y'all are all called more bitter than death in this verse. It's not the view of y'all we'll end with. So, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains... One who is pleasing to God will escape from her. It's just amazing to me that Solomon wrote this, of all people, given his view of women. But the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the things that you ordain me to say tonight, I know what your word says about human mouths. Even before the answer is on the tongue, it comes from the Lord. And so I pray to you, Lord, that you would allow good things to come forth out of my mouth, that your providence would prove wonderful tonight. May you would allow us all to worship your Son, Jesus Christ, and as all we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So while traveling back from this past doctor visit, I noticed a defect in my ability to navigate roads, and I had become super codependent upon Siri. And you know that sometimes you don't have a signal. And I noticed as I got to kind of looking around, like, I have a driver's license, and I once had to know all the signs and everything. I thought, do I even know the signs? Do I even know how to get around without this thing? I mean, once I leave, you know, the local area, it's just like she's guiding me every single step. And, see, Monique is amazed. And I was, too. I thought, well, I may need to spend some time away from her and so that I'm able to navigate without her. But I bring this up because there's been something I've been watching and it's a danger in our day. And that is you kind of see it in several forms. One of them is typically when people talk to you as a pastor, they always talk to you about specific issue. And they got a particular issue on their mind, and they want a particular solution, and they want it yesterday, and they want it fixed the day before, and they want to be out of your office the day before that. And that's kind of the view. And typically, you'll hear something like this, like, well, this is the issue. Can you recommend a book or something? Or a sermon? Or an article? Or a blog post? Or something. And you see that. And then the other thing you see today that's becoming common amongst Christians is feeding off our news feeds. Like the one-liners and slogans and all those things, like whatever happened to be on Steve Lawson's mind this morning that he wordsmithed together. I'll see that. Whatever Piper happened to post, I'll put the wow there and see that. Maybe share it. But it ends up being this thing where they literally have like 1 minute word videos now. Like it's real popular to have a 1 or 2 minute video about Christ for a church to put out. And so the water is getting shallower and shallower and shallower that we're swimming in. And what I'm concerned about is our ability to navigate in the Christian life. Because it's like this, kind of like with the Siri. Do you know when a pilot gets on a commercial airliner, they have about quadruple backups on there, like to navigate, but he does not get in that cockpit unless he is able to navigate without them. He has to know the general principles of aeronautics to get in that plane so that if they all crash, he could still navigate because he knows the principles. This happens in math sometimes with students all the time. They never learn the principles of mathematics, just whatever formula they're on at the moment. And so they somehow get a C or a B and go on, but they never really can navigate the realm of math because they don't know the broader principles. And I think we're in danger today, even in this church and other places, of just Christianity becoming where people cannot navigate because there's no time spent on the foundation principles of the faith that if you know, you don't always need your pastor. I'm not saying don't have a relationship with other Christians, but I'm just saying, you begin to move past the particulars to the general principles of the faith, and you're able to navigate the many situations. Well, if there was ever a principle that you need to learn to be able to navigate the Christian life, it's this one, the Goldilocks principle of the gospel, that's actually in this text. And as I looked at it, basically the flow of thought here is first of all, the preacher gives the motivation to this Goldilocks principle in the gospel in verse 15. If you want to kind of scan and see it, the motivation to it, that's verse 15. Then there is the explanation of it, 16 to 18, and then the justification for it, verses 19 to 21. So let's just dive in and leave the nursery rhyme behind, because verse 15 is anything but funny. Look at it. Number one, the motivation to this principle, this Goldilocks principle, this just right principle. He says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. You know you have heard it. Both questions. Not only why do bad things happen to good people, why do good things happen to bad people? Both questions are in verse 15. Both questions are an expression of frustration. Both questions are ultimately an expression of legalism. That the theology of works does not work. If anything should show God's not a legalistic God, and He does not relate, not just to Christians, to zero human beings this way, it is the fact that He just brings calamity on Job and blessing on Esau with just at His own discretion. Totally irrespective of their behavior. And so it's amazing. It is amazing that legalism thrives, this idea that you do and you get in this kind of a world. It's unbelievable. Like karma should be dead by now. The thought that you just get what you do. Really? How is that alive? There's one reason. False teaching of legalism has an ally in the human soul called the conscience, telling you you ought to behave this way and you ought not to behave this way. If you do behave this way, God should love you. If you do not behave this way, God should be angry at you. That conscience is constantly, that Jiminy Cricket is constantly turning in the human soul. There is no drugs to turn it off. There are no alcohols, drinks to turn it off. There is no sleep to turn it off. When you wake up, it is there. Doesn't matter. But this is the conscience outside of Christ in a state of trying, in a state of wrestling, in a state of effort, energy, work. In Islam, you do the five pillars, you get paradise. In Buddhism, you follow the Noble Eightfold Path, and you get nirvana and escape suffering. In Hinduism, you do what is right, and you have a better reincarnation, and you achieve karma, which, as I said, just verse 15 just pulverizes karma. Pulverizes. There's nothing left. After verse 15, takes a swing with its sledgehammer at karma. It's gone. But it's in the world the prosperity gospel. I don't know if you realize this. That is legalism. Give 10 and get hundreds. Give hundreds and give thousands. Give thousands and get 10,000. It's you do, you get. You behave right. You learn the principles of the kingdom. You learn the steps of how to twist God's arm, and you will have a successful life. That's how it works. It's the same song, different album. It's the same song. And so you have it in even good, you have it in self-help and Osteen and all of that. It's the same thing. It's somehow he has the secret principles. Somehow Paula White has the unique insight. Somehow if you could tie these couple verses together in Bible code and get it figured out and do that in your life, you'll somehow unlock something. It's always the same. And it can happen because you have a conscience under good preaching. Good preaching. Not false teachers. Good preaching can sometimes have that effect because you have a conscience and you have a slanderer that sits over your shoulder. It's like when you read a biography. You're reading a biography about George Mueller. Surely he was a godly man, right? He wasn't a false prophet. But you can get through reading this wonderful biography on Mueller. And then you get done. And you feel like you don't even make the cut. Like, how am I? The thing was supposed to encourage you. It didn't do nothing but discourage you. Even the Old Testament makes it problemsome. Doesn't the Ten Commandments say to the children, you'll get a long life? Doesn't Proverbs 3 say, my son, keep the commandments and it'll be long life for you? Be careful how you read your Old Testament. I saw someone today post this and I thought, there it is, right there. People read that, they don't realize they're reading the Old Testament legalistically. You could do it with Psalm 1. If I meditate on the Word day and night, then my way will be prosperous. Nope, then it may be terrible. Because I'm pretty sure Job was described as blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And the worst possible scenario happened. That kind of thinking is why the disciples said, this guy right here, who sinned? You see what's underneath that? Bad things always are a result of wickedness. And he said, it wasn't him or his parents. God is going to use him to get glory out of it. So the purpose is coming from above, not below. Psalm 73 deals with this. He's discouraged. I looked and he says, surely in vain I kept my heart pure. Why did I do? Because I saw the wicked prospering. You do understand, this is why. So the Old Testament was, let me get this right, so you don't have a bad view of the Old Testament. It was, Paul said it pointed to Christ by two ways, its works and its witness. It did two things. So it did two things. By its works, it just wore you out. So that you say, wretched man that I am. That's what it did, wear you out. Like, can somebody get this load off of me? That's why it's there. To wear you out. And then when it wears you out, you're supposed to look at that little lamb going in. You're supposed to look at that dove flying off with all the blood on it. Like, all these things are witnesses to Christ. We've been talking about this serpent raised up. There it is. It's a witness to the coming lamb, the coming sacrifice. So that's how it was supposed to work. And you can go to Romans 9. You can go ahead and turn to Romans 9 because I'm going to go there in a minute or put your hand on it, verse 30. Around there. But Paul says, why did they stumble? Why didn't they get the righteousness? Because they pursued it as though it were by works and not by faith. That's why. Why do people try? Because they think they can. That's why. And so, listen, This is why people leave the church. There's always these articles about why do all these people. Let me just tell you why. Because when they were kids, they gave their best effort at keeping all the rules. They did true love waits. They tried to not watch any of the R-rated movies. Their parents didn't let them play with any toys on Sunday unless it was a Noah's Ark boat. Whatever. Fill it out. They did all of that, and you let something bad happen to that individual. Their parents divorce. Their grandmother die. I've heard it. Grandmother die. Peace out on God. I'm out. Why'd he do it? I'm like, have you looked around? Like, I hadn't seen, like, who? Where's the common modern-day Methuselah? Everybody's dying. Like, why did they even, what's wrong? But anyway, they do. They think, I was good. And you repaid me this way. It's the elder son in the parable. I did all this work and you never gave me a party. All this work, never gave me a party with my friends. These people think God owes them something. And Romans 11:35 is clear. Who has given to him that he should repay? God is debt free, owing no one anything. And his hands are not tied to you or me. And everything is from him, through him, and to him. And that is unchanging. That is unchanging. That means there's not a one thing you can do about it if he would want to bring calamity in your life. And there's not one thing you can do about it if he wants to bring blessing into your life. He has the sovereign prerogative to do whatever he will with every single thing in his whole creation. And so this is what people are bumping into. What we saw last time. He made one as well as the other. Trevor even prayed it there. Like, both come from God. That's what their sovereignty leads to futility. Because if that's what people are bumping into, you realize it. Sovereignty. He didn't respond. Right. That's what they're bumping into. Look at this. Long couple. They were so good. And then look at that. What happened? I just don't understand God. That's people that don't understand He's sovereign. And don't understand he's free. And don't understand that he can't be put in a human being's debt. As the analogy of bumping into reality goes, that's what's happening. They're bumping into reality. It does not matter what you do. If you are righteous, it does not matter and might make absolutely no difference in God's determination to bring calamity into your life. And if you are wicked to the very max, he may bless you to the max. Jonathan Edwards has a whole sermon on this, God's kindness to the wicked. And oh, how they misinterpret it. Where would I be without God? And doing nothing but storing up wrath, and James is just a fattened calf for the day of slaughter. Because they think lightly of his kindness, not knowing, ignorant, not knowing, don't know God, don't know his ways. God is free, God is sovereign, he doesn't respond to our behavior, he's not held by that. So how do we relate to him? How do we relate to him? Go look at Romans 9, where had you turn? Obviously, verse 15, we don't relate to him by works. I mean, we have scripture on that. We have church history on that. We have people in this room on that. who the best of their ability to this day have been following the Lord, and straight calamity came. So that alone ought to tell you the legalistic view is wrong. So how do we relate to God? In Romans 9, verses 30 all the way to 10, about verse 10, there are three paragraphs. And three times Paul contrasts, he keeps saying, not this, but this. Not this, but this. There, for example, in paragraph 1, 9:30 to 33, there is pursuing righteousness by faith, or pursuing it the law of righteousness. In 10, 1 to 4, paragraph 2, there is God's righteousness and seeking to establish your own. In paragraph 3, verses 5 to 10, there is the righteousness based on law, verse 5, and then the righteousness based on faith in verse 6. Paul is saying it over and over and over. Three times, he's a Hebrew, and so he don't have bold italics and underline. But if you could imagine reading the book of Romans, and all of a sudden you get to 9:30, and all the way to 10:10, it's bold italics underline. You would kind of stop and think, something big here. And so he puts it three times in three ways. Look at it. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness. That's you. You did not pursue righteousness. I don't care what anyone says. Whatever they said about your free will, you had a free will, like Whitfield said, to go to hell. It's like a book. You pick it up. If God takes his hand off of it, it goes one direction, down. Like the pigs that are in the Gospels that just went straight into the sea. That's what you would do on your own. We didn't pursue God. And yet he says we attained it. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, he was a religious man, the man with the Bible, pursuing it, and he doesn't get it. Why? Because it's by faith. He pursued it as though it were by works. He didn't do the mannequin challenge, the gospel mannequin challenge. Be still and just believe. Stop going on trips. Stop moving. Stop running around. Stop leading Bible studies. Can you be still and just believe and be filled with assurance there before you move? No effort. No energy. Well, he goes into 10, the second paragraph, and says they're lost, verse 1. Why are they lost? Because they have a zeal for God. That's why people are lost. They have zeal for God. But without knowledge. If anything doesn't show you, you need preaching, you need knowledge, you need doctrine, it's that you can have a zeal for God and perish. It's not a zeal for theism. A God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Acts. He says, they have a zeal for the God of our fathers, just as we do to this day. That's how he described them. People that have a zeal for Jesus Christ get put in hell by Jesus Christ. Because it's without knowledge. What knowledge? Not knowing about God's righteousness. What do people do when they don't know about God's righteousness? They seek to erect their own. Well, I told you when we were there, the example of this, when it snowed last time in Louisiana, they have those white posts on our carport there. Well, when we got snow everywhere, there's no longer a white post. It's pretty much a mud post in contrast to the blazing white, pure snow. And when you know God's righteousness, what you thought was gain becomes dirty. becomes lost. Like, how did I ever think this was something, these filthy rags? And that's what he says. And they don't submit to it. See, it's submission. We were talking to Monique today at lunch. She said it took her a while to come around and just throw all her religion aside. Yeah, it does. He said, this man, the publican, he went down his house justified. You know how he ended the parable? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The gospel comes to you. Like, remember I used the example of when Justin was painting their old house in Woodworth. He painted it all in case he come in, like he got it all done. Wrong color. Redo. Sometimes the gospel comes to people. Came to my mom. How old were you? Almost 50. You've been painting on this room 50 years wrong. And accept it or go to hell. Wrong. You got God wrong. You got reality wrong. You got everything wrong. Completely foolish for 50 years. Wrong. Well, that's a hard saying. Oh, I know. I know. I know. And few can hear it. But to those to whom it's been given, they can hear it. Music in the sinner's ears. They can hear it. So what does he say? He says, well, Christ is the end of the law, for the race is over. Okay? So don't ever put the cleats, don't strap the cleats up. The race is over. All right? So what would you think of a guy? What would you think of a guy who's running laps? They're passing out the medals at the Olympics. You're running laps, just grunting, sweating. Give me a Gatorade. What are you doing? The race is over. Christ is the end of that law. He reached the finish line, and so he's the end in the sense he's the destination has been reached, but he's the end also in the sense that because the destination has been reached, the termination of the race has occurred. It's over. So he provides it. Well, I will go on. I could stay there for a while. I will stay there for a second. I would rather bring out something in Romans 10 than Galatians. I mean, Ecclesiastes 7, about the one greater than Solomon. Look in chapter 10, verse 5, the next paragraph. How did Christ end it for everyone who believes? How did that happen? Well, he contrasts these two ways of righteousness, doesn't he? So what's the question? Well, the question is this. How does this contrast in verses 5 and 6 show that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? Pretty simple. Because what the law prescribes, Christ provides. And you can use that slogan. Pretty simple. What does the law prescribe? Verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. What do you got to do to go to heaven? Psalm 24. Have clean hands, pure heart. Never lift up your soul to vanity or swear deceitfully. You'll get a blessing from the Lord. That's it. Be perfect. Thought, word, deed, affection, action, all of it. Well, but contrast this other way, this easier way. You know what the picture here is? It's like on Frozen when Anna is trying to grunt and climb up the mountain and you think she really made some progress. And then like she's just grunting and everything. And the screen comes out. She's still at the bottom. And Olaf's like, well, I found a way over here. Well, that's what Paul's saying in verse 6. Like, there's this mountain way that no one can climb, but the righteousness based on faith. What does it say? as follows. Do not say in your heart, and that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, by the way. Now, Paul did not quote like Facebook news feed. He's going to put Deuteronomy 6 and a text from the end of Deuteronomy together here. Deuteronomy 30. So this man read the Bible holistically. And so what he puts together is, do not say in your heart, if you go back and read it, maybe later tonight, it says, do not say in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into this land. So he tags that verse. And then he says, the one in Deuteronomy 30 says, who will ascend in the heaven? And it also says, who will descend into the abyss? In other words, who will do what it takes? Who will perform positively so that they get to go to heaven? And then he puts in there, that is to bring Christ down. In other words, it's already been done by Christ. And who will descend into the abyss? That is, descend into some kind of spiritual penance and pain in hell and suffrage. And he says it is to bring Christ up from the dead, like that's already been done. So listen to me. God cares how you talk to yourself. You see that? He didn't say don't say in the meeting. Do not say in your heart. What is the conversation like in your heart? Do you say, what shall I do that I might get God to love me? Or do you say, how many tears do I have to cry to get Him to assuage His wrath for this sin I just committed? Olaf here, evangelist, he says, well, this word says, it's near you, in your mouth, in your heart. Why don't you have people walk an aisle or something? Well, it says here, it's near you. It's not up here, it's near you. In your mouth, in your heart. The word of faith, which we are preaching. If you're not preaching this, you're not preaching the gospel, it doesn't matter. You're not preaching the gospel. It's a word of faith. What is it? That if you confess with your mouth, that means it comes out, the belief comes out, an inside out moment, that Jesus is Lord, meaning He's been raised from the dead, He's been declared righteous, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What do you mean, be saved? I heard about salvation all my life. I never heard the word righteousness once. And you can't get into heaven without it. Saved from what? Saved with what? What is saved? Well, look at the next verse. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. So the heart that says, I'm not going to go up and do anything, bring Christ down. I'm not going to descend into some kind of abyss. I'm just going to believe in the finished work of Christ. Righteousness. The moment that happens, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Justification is when your conscience moves from trying to trusting, from wrestling to resting. So what Paul sees is amazing here. You put Deuteronomy 8 and 30 together. And what's the message? Do not say in your heart because of my righteousness. And then Deuteronomy 30 text says it's easy to fulfill the law. How is it easy to fulfill the law? Because it's not by my righteousness. That's what Paul saw. Well, that's the motivation. Let me finish up with Ecclesiastes here. Let's let Solomon have a couple last words, I suppose. How can I sum this up? Well, That's meant to motivate you to do something. That gospel, God relates to you that way, not the other way. Like, it's meant to motivate you. You see that, like, He's not responding to me based on what I do. And this is how I relate to him, not that way. That's meant to do something to you, so let's go to it. Verse 16, this is the explanation of the Goldilocks principle. He says, basically, don't be excessively righteous. Don't wig out. Don't freak out. Don't be under pressure to get amass a whole lot of righteousness. Because it's pointless. God don't even look at it. He didn't take it into account. He don't drop an acorn because of it. He does nothing in creation based on it. Nothing. So the kind of righteousness he's talking about, he's not saying don't live a holy life. He's going to say it in a minute. Don't be excessively wicked. But he's saying this is the kind of legalistic righteousness, the weird righteousness, the thing I used to do when I was first converted. Like 18 people pile up in the Walmart checkout register because I'm going on and on waxing into Romans 5 and 6 and 7 with the cash register. That's being excessively righteous. It's unnatural. Beauty and the Beast puts a faint piece of something homosexual in one of their movies, and all of a sudden Disney's demonic. That's just being a little bit too righteous. Like it's not that serious. We don't have to wig out about our righteousness. That's what he's saying. It's weird. It's odd. You know, it's kind of like Pongo, 101 Dalmatians. He's like, now there's a fancy breed. He says, well, maybe a little too fancy. That's kind of what you have to do with certain Christians. Like, well, there's a holy guy. Like, well, a little too holy. So you shouldn't be under any pressure to make you act. And on the other hand, he doesn't say, well, if this is how it is, if it's all futile, and it don't matter in religion how you behave and how you act, I'm just going to go on a murdering spree. Because big deal, it doesn't matter. The rain's still going to fall, the acorn's still going to drop, God don't care. Just live in sin. And he says, don't do that. Why should you die before your time? So it's probably not going to work out good. Someone will shoot you. So you won't die naturally of a heart attack or something. You'll die of something else. And so he says, no, you need to lay hold of one without letting go of the other. And what does that mean? It's kind of like what is the thing you're to grasp and what's the thing you're to not let go of? It's kind of like a proverb where you're pulled between two things and you can't grab either one fully. So you end up having to grab both partially. That's what he's saying. So you can't fully live in sin, you can't fully be wicked, and you can't fully be righteous either. So he's saying there's some kind of middle ground here. And he describes it as fearing God. The one who fears God comes forth with both of them. What does that mean? Well, it means you fear His sovereignty. So you're not even out there thinking you're doing something to wrench something from His hand. The one who fears God and behave that way. But the one who fears God don't just think he can just flip God off and just screw Christianity and live a whole life of wickedness and defile everybody and be a complete immoral idiot. Because he fears God. So he lands somewhere in the middle. So the answer to trying to fix my conscience by striving to be righteous in all these radical legalistic ways so I can open God's hand is rather to find it in Christ, rest my conscience there, trusting instead of trying. And if life gets in the way and I can't read my Bible because the baby woke up, it's okay. Believe me. You know, your spouse, if you're in there like reading and praying and the baby's pooping and peeing everywhere, so you don't think you're being excessively righteous. It's like, they can be like, that's a little too fancy. Some of us have probably done that before. Everybody's going to have like a license to use this now. Like, hey, too righteous. Too fancy. Now, some have a problem with this, living the Christian life this way, because as always, you know, they think it's going to lead to a life of sin. They think God unconditionally loving you, and you actually believe in that, you're just going to go, all right. I mean, that's not how that works. I don't know why I'm going to all these cartoons, but you know, an act of true love will thaw a frozen heart. That's not how it works. If you want your heart warm, you just need to believe more that He died for you. So what's the justification for it? Well, basically, 19 to 29, Solomon is just saying, like Clint Eastwood, every man needs to know his limits. Like, you're limited mentally and morally, so just chill out. That's what he's saying. That's basically what he's saying. There's three paragraphs. They just alternate from wisdom to goodness. The first one, verses 19 to 22, he's like, wisdom is a good thing. You can defeat 10 rulers. You should know that if you've read the story of Joseph and his 10 brothers. He came out on top because of wisdom, even though they threw him in a pit. So wisdom is a great thing. Problem is, there's no man on earth who continuously does good, not even the wise person. So there's sin. If you want proof of it, he says, Exhibit A, don't eavesdrop, because you'll hear people talking about you. And you say, come on. I'm like, no. And he says, just have a conversation in your own conscience. You've done it. You too have cursed people. So don't be an Ebenezer Scrooge going around hearing everybody say terrible things about a certain man, and then you hear your name called. You know, and you get, so just get away from the eaves and don't eavesdrop. And so this is an example. He's talking about universal sin. He's talking about that's what he's going on about here. And so he goes on, just, I have so much written down here I'm not going to bring out. I need to wrap it up. But basically he's saying, when Annabelle was little, I was watching her one time and found the greatest illustration of why the law doesn't work. Over and over and over, Paul's like, no law, no law, no law. And I couldn't figure it out. Like, but it's good and holy and righteous. Why are you just saying no law? And I was watching Baby Einstein. It's when they first came out. Me and Annabelle were there. She was like that tall. And we were there. And there was this, I still remember it. There was this one, there was a tree. To get it in my mind, there's a big tree and it had a banana hanging. And this monkey, yeah, there it is, it's coming. You remember it. This monkey wants to grab the banana. And so you can't see, like, from the screen, it's like the rest of it is closed off. And he raises up his hand and there's this string. Like, and he's just straining and, like, it's just pulling. And so he can't get his arm over there. And so then he just kind of does this number and looks over at his friend, the giraffe, who's really tall, and he comes waddling over, gets the banana, hands it to him. I thought, thank you for the gospel, Baby Einstein. Like, that's Romans 7, just trying, sin dragging you down. The law don't work because of sin. So you need someone else taller. With more ability to come get that righteousness and give it to you. That's what he's saying here. So don't be excessive. Don't be trying to be excessively righteous because you can't. Have some realism. Realize you still sin. Realize there's none good but one. He goes on about wisdom, but we said enough about the bankruptcy of wisdom. All he's saying is that didn't work either. He couldn't figure everything out. So basically, I'll end this third point with G.K. Chesterton was once asked by Time a Times newspaper to participate in an article they were going to be doing about, quote, what's wrong with the world today. Of course, he's a philosopher, so he's going to write something in. He wrote the shortest response. You know what it was? It said, "Dear sirs, I am, period, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. I'm what's wrong with the world. Sin." Look at the last verse. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." It's basically Genesis 1 to 2 and then 3. Well, I'll save the best for last. I never knew there was this prophecy about Christ in verse 28. And some of the commentators saw it and some of them didn't. But as they're wrestling here with, like, why does he say he has found one man among a thousand, but he's not found a woman among all these? In a context of being upright and without sin, he says, "I found one man." And how do you fit that together with verse 20? "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth." So I think in light of the Lord's statement that this could have been one of those verses that when he was with those two disciples on the road, he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures and all that was written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Maybe they talked about this one. I don't know. It's kind of like that doodling thing where the pictures are there and you don't know, and then you see it, you're like, "Well, didn't you see that before?" I have found one man. Our faith is about one man. Isaiah 53, "By his knowledge, my servant, the righteous one, will justify the many." And our eyes are to be there. And everything else is peripheral vision. So that all the behavior in the Christian life, it's kind of like the Joker, "Why are you so serious? Don't be too righteous. Don't be afraid that you're going to derail into just a total life of foolishness, because if you really believe that he's taking the ankle weights off and you can just run the Christian life in freedom, the last thing you're going to do is say, "Well, I could care less about him." But take them off. If you've been running with ankle weights, take them off. They're not meant to be on your legs. They could be under those who are under that, but you're not under that anymore. You're not under the law. Do you know what he says? "There is therefore now no condemnation." And now can mean two things. Finally now, like after a long period of time, finally now I got my inheritance. Or it can mean already now, like, "Son, I know I was going to give you an inheritance one day, but I see that you needed it today, and I gave it to you now." Both meanings are in Romans 8:1. Finally, after all these years, now there is no condemnation. And though there's a final judgment seat and we need something for that day, already now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I could go too righteously in the length of this sermon, but we can't be too righteous about glorying in Christ. And so I pray that all the believers here, Lord, they would leave with their hearts built up by the word of truth, strengthened with all power in the inner man by the Spirit, that they may know what is the width and height and length and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you might do even more than we could ask or think according to the power that is in us. In Jesus' name, amen.